God doesn't forsake us, even though sometimes we forsake him. Well, tonight we have a privilege to hear Edgar Ramos preach. Edgar started coming to our church as a teenager and has finished officially Bible college, has his degree in pastoral theology, and has a couple different ministry opportunities, different jobs he's exploring. And so pray for him in the next month or so as he prays about those opportunities and goes to visit a couple churches, and that God would give him peace and direction on exactly where God wants him to go. But Edgar, come and preach what the Lord has laid on your heart tonight.
All right, let's take our Bibles today and turn to the book of Song of Solomon, chapter number 2. Song of Solomon, chapter number 2. Yeah, Ian, prayer for me and Tyler as this coming in the next coming month, in the 11th and 12th, we're going to be visiting a church down in Sacramento. I feel God's leading me in that direction, but I can't be sure right now. But we'll be visiting that church down on the 12th, so please keep us in prayer during that time. Song of Solomon, chapter number 2, verses 1 and 2, we're going to be reading. Let's stand as we begin to read God's word. Song of Solomon, chapter number 2, verses 1 and 2. Word of God says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for everything you did to us today, God. We thank you for your word that's already been preached. But now we ask you, God, that you give us attentive ears, attentive hearts as we hear your word preached once more. I pray that your word can deliver a message to us all that we can apply, that we can learn from, and that our love for you can be greatly increased by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, before I started dating Tyler back in 2011, I never really had an official girlfriend yet. I never was in a relationship, unless you count those like elementary school flings, you know? I remember one time in a children's ministry on Wednesday, there was a girl who was bragging about the fact that she had 6 boyfriends at the same time. Other than that, I never was in a committed, real relationship. And as a result, I have a lot to learn about women in general. So, me and Tyler's first year in a relationship between 2011 and 2012, we were both only about 15 years old, was rife with conflict. We were, you know, bashing heads, we were butting heads, we were getting everything sorted out. But we kind of developed names for them. We named some of our conflicts. And so one of the ones I remember the most was one that me and Tyler called the Sarah Youssef situation. So let me put you into perspective. Me and Tyler started dating on June 18th, and June 19th was my birthday. And so I was just coming out of Armio, going into Calvary Baptist Christian School. And so I still had a lot of friends from Armio on my friends list on Facebook. So me and Tyler started dating. And the day after, all my friends from Armio started posting on my Facebook wall, you know, saying happy birthday to you and everything. Now, one of them in particular was a girl named Sarah Youssef, by which the situation was named. Her message, it's still on Facebook to this day, unless I deleted it for some reason, to this day is, hey, happy birthday, Edgar. Love you, man. And so I texted a comment back. I was like, hey, thank you, Sarah. Love you, too. Now, to put you in perspective, this whole situation didn't happen until a month later when Tyler was in San Diego visiting her sister, and she was Facebook stalking me. So she was looking at it with her sister, her older sister, and they came upon this one comment on Facebook, and Tyler freaked out because, you know, by that time, you got to understand something about me and Tyler in our relationship. We said I love you to each other about maybe 2 or 3 weeks in. So it was going pretty fast. So, you know, her seeing me, that, you know, it's her, me saying that to her and me saying that to Sarah Youssef, it was completely ballistic. You know, she was saying, I don't know, Edgar, are you a cheater? Are you a player? I don't know. I don't know anything about this. So Tyler was freaking out. She was going hysterical. I was trying to defend myself. Yeah, the word got to Tyler's dad, and Tyler's dad wanted to take this in a very serious manner and wanted to, logically approach the situation. And so he wanted to wait until Tyler got home from San Diego, and he wanted to give a talk, you know, to both of us to see what the situation was about, to clear everything up, and to see, you know, where things were going to go with that. And so until that point, though, I couldn't really talk to Tyler because there was still that area of conflict. So I was in that situation where I had to wait a couple weeks and then talk to Big Papa about, you know, the problem with Tyler. And I was super nervous. So as that situation, you know, put me out, I learned that the word love is very, very important. It's a four-letter word that has big meaning. And so we know that the word love, people describe it in different ways. Some people describe it as a reaction of chemicals in your brain. You know, some people describe it as a feeling you get, that you know you get it when you see that person you love. Some people describe it as butterflies in the stomach, as a reckless abandonment. But the thing is, love always has one object to which most of it is directed to. No matter who you are in life, whether you're an atheist, a Muslim, or a Christian, your love is always directed most at one thing. Whether that's yourself, a spouse, God, an object, anything, your love is always directed more at one thing, and one thing is always your one love. So I'm here today to ask you one question. Is Christ your one love? Is Christ your one love? You see, the book of Song of Solomon kind of gets a bad rap among Christians. I don't know why. I took the course Christian Marriage in the Home in Bible college, a class all about, you know, married life and how married life was going to play out and how to counsel children, you know, dating, how to talk to dating about teenagers and everything. Never once was a reference given to the book of Song of Solomon. When you think of love in the Bible, a lot of times you turn to like 1 Corinthians 13 or like Ephesians 6 or something like that. You don't really think of references in Song of Solomon. Maybe one or two verses down the line, but you don't really think about, you know, messages about marriage and Song of Solomon. Maybe you went to like a marital retreat or something like that. Maybe you heard a message once or twice, but Song of Solomon doesn't really get touched. A lot of times when I used to think of Song of Solomon, I just thought of it as like weird compliments. You know, there's like, you know, verses in Song of Solomon, a belly gets compared to like a heap of wheat, and some woman's hair gets compared to like shorn sheep running down the hills of Bashan. Me and Tyler's favorite verse was chapter 7, verse 4 that says, the nose was like the Tower of Lebanon, which looketh towards Damascus. Me and her just like that. I don't know why. But the Song of Solomon gets just a really bad rep. But the thing is, if you read it slowly and you understand it, it's really just a Cinderella story, kind of love story. It takes place, the main characters, there are three kind of speakers in the story. The Book of Song of Solomon is, surprise to no one, a song. So it's kind of like a play, kind of like a psalm. So what it was three main speakers in the story. There was the man, which some people think men or somebody that Solomon wrote about. There was a woman, the Shulamite woman. She was raised poor and then brought to attention by the man, and the man nurtured her. The man married her, and this is the story of their love. And then the choir. And so we see that there are three speakers in that story. And so we see that the book really takes center fold on the love between a man and a woman. Now, some people like to interpret the book of Song of Solomon as it's really about Christ and the church, because they don't have no understanding about why this book is in the Bible. I'm not here to affirm or deny that theory of interpretation. What I am here to say is that the book of Song of Solomon, if you read it, and anybody can say that, has one key theme, and that theme is love. And so we see characteristics of love given by God, not given by Solomon or given by some guy who writes novels. We see characteristics of true love given by God in the book of Song of Solomon. And so we see that today we're going to be looking at three revealing questions to see where your love lies. The first question we need to ask ourselves is found in verses 1 and 2. Here's a question. What is preeminent, not just a priority? What is preeminent, not just a priority? Take a look at verses 1 and 2. It says this, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. I really like these verses because they're often misinterpreted. So going back to what I said, there are three main speakers in the book of Song of Solomon. In these two verses, we see two speakers. We see in the first verse, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. The woman is speaking. And in the second verse, the man is speaking. He says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So what are they saying here? How is this a characteristic of love? What are we talking about here? So verse 1, the woman is speaking. She says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of valleys. was that saying is opposite of what most of us are thinking. You know, when we think of the phrase Lily of the Valley, maybe when I think of Lily of the Valley, I think of that one song, you know, he's the Lily of the Valley, the bright and morning star, he's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. So we think of it as like a compliment. He's, you know, we think that she's saying she's awesome, she's amazing, she deserves his love. But she's actually saying the opposite of what most of us are thinking. In all throughout chapter 1, if you read it, the woman, when she's speaking, she doesn't think very highly of herself. She realizes she's a poor woman who grew up farm, village, and this man with tons of wealth, tons of power, tons of influence comes up to her and loves her. She doesn't think very highly of herself. So what she's saying right here is she's saying she's like a lily in a valley. And if you know, Israel is the Fertile Crescent. If you go to Israel in the valleys, what are you going to see? You're going to see lilies. So what she's saying right here is not saying, I'm a lily in a valley and there's no other lilies. I'm so beautiful. I'm a flower. She's saying, look, I'm coming. If you go to anywhere, you look around anywhere, you're going to see women that are just like me, if not better. I'm like a rose in Sharon. Sharon was a very fertile place too. Tons of roses in Sharon. You could pick anyone you wanted to. I'm not that special. But the man speaks in verse 2. He says this, as a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. He's saying, look, you're not like a lily that's next to a lily that's next to a lily in a valley. You're like a lily that's next to a bunch of thorns. When I look at other women, I don't even think about them. I just look at you. I don't see other women as beautiful. I see you as beautiful. And my love is solely directed towards you. So we see that love is always directed towards one thing. And any other attempt to do it, to try to say, man, it was okay for his love to be directed at her and also her, as he, you know, did later in life with his 300 wives, 700 concubines, it was absolutely insane. That won't work out. Me and Tyler, I couldn't work that out. I couldn't say, Tyler, you're great and all, but there's this girl on the side. I couldn't do that. Just imagine one day if you go to the food court, right? You go down to the food court, you're, you know, going to JCPenney's or whatever, trying to get, you know, pants, I don't know. And so you go in there and you pass by the food court, and right there on the table, right, on one of the tables in the back next to McDonald's or something, you see me sitting down. But across from me, there's another woman. She doesn't look like she's related to me, though. So you kind of squint your eyes, you look. Is that Edgar? Oh, yeah, that's that weird bushy beard he has. That's definitely him. So you go up closer to investigate. You go up there and you see me sitting there, and I hear footsteps and I look. And I realize it's you from the church. And I try to get away. And then you go up there like, hey, Edgar, who's that? He's like, oh, you know, I tried to make an excuse or something like that. And he's like, okay, how about this? Okay, honestly, just don't tell Tyler, okay? How would you react if I said that to you? Man, you think I was a sleazeball. You think I was the scum of the universe or something like that. You think, man, how can he be engaged to Tyler, yet seeing this other woman on the side? How can he say he loves Tyler, yet try to go after something else? How often do we do that to Christ? We say we love Jesus. We say we love Christ. I mean, we're the Sunday night church. You know, we're the type of people who aren't afraid to admit we're Christians in the workplace. We're the people who try to make an effort to read the Bible every day. We're the people who go out witnessing and are involved in the church. We say we love Christ, but there's a ton of other things that try to get our attention. We just let it happen. You know, it's a question of our priorities, really. Because here's the thing. What is preeminent? Not just a priority. Because our priorities can change a lot, really, throughout the day. When we're awake, our first priority, get food, you know, get ready, do that. In the middle of the day, it could be something completely different. Our priorities can shift, our priorities can change. An example of this, really, is one time when I was in the class apologetics in Bible college. One example was this illustration of morality. You might have heard of it. A multi-track train decision. So the illustration was this. You can see right here. You're at a switch at a train, at a train station right here. The train is barreling down, brakes aren't working, and you have to make a decision. You have the switch right here. Do you first go out and just let the train mow down those five people, or do you pull the switch and let it kill that one person? You have to make a decision. You're either going to leave the switch where you have it in your hand, and let train ram through and kill five people, or are you going to switch it and let it kill one person? Now, two different classes were given those two different illustrations. And the thing was, a lot of people said, oh yeah, I'll let that kill that one person. And, you know, the instructor asked, why? Because the value of one life is lesser than the value of five, really. That's what it came down to. But in the second period class, the teacher did it like this. All right, there's five people down the track, or you could pull the switch, and that one person is your mother. What do you do that? So the second class said the five people, because they can't, you know, you can't murder your own mom. You know, that'd be crazy. We have different priorities, really, in the day. Our priorities shift, our priorities change based on our circumstances, but the one thing that has to be preeminent is Christ. Colossians 1:15 through 18 says it like this, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, that by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Christ has the preeminence. The strange thing is, all nature knows this. Christ is at the head of everything. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the preeminent among all creation. All creation realizes that he has the preeminence, yet in our lives, so often, we neglect him. So often, he becomes a priority. How many times have we come home tired from work, and we haven't done our Bible reading yet, but we're so tired, man, we just kind of push it aside. How oftentimes do we make plans to have times in prayer, yet other shifting priorities take precedence over that? It's the same thing as us saying, man, I love Christ, but I have to take care of this. I love Christ, but I kind of like this other thing too. Christ can't be just one of your priorities. He must be preeminent. And it should be like the love Solomon had for that Shulamite woman, where he looked at that lily, where he looked at that flower, and didn't say, okay, that's beautiful, but this thing on the side, okay, that's great too, and that's okay. He looked at her and said, she's beautiful, everything else, comparatively, isn't so attractive to me. Christ has to be the preeminent thing in our life. Our love for Christ should supersede all other things that we have. So when it comes to a time when we have to make a decision between spending time with God and doing X, you fill in the blank, doing whatever you need to do, Christ must have the preeminence. Revelation 1:8 says it like this, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Christ is the Alpha and Omega. He is the King of the universe. But so often, he's not the king of our life. He's not the preeminent responsibility. He's not the preeminent love in our life. Because let me say it just like this. Christ is either first or he's nothing. Christ is either first or he's nothing. You can't say, I have Christ at first. And, you know, this thing kind of like on the side. Christ has to be on top. And he can be the only thing on top. I'm not saying shirk your responsibilities. I'm not saying don't show up to work to read your Bible 24 hours in a day. What I'm saying is when it comes to our priorities, when it comes to our love, when it comes to our heart, Christ must have the preeminence. So the first question we see is what is preeminent in our life? The second question we see is what do you spend time on? What do you spend time on? Take a look at verse 4 and 5. Woman is speaking here. She says, he brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over with me was love. Stay with me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. So we see in verses 4 and 5, the thing that is demonstrated here is that the man spent quality time with the woman he loved. We see that he brought her personally into his banqueting house. He was a rich man, so this would have been amazing to her, all those servants, seeing all those people there. She brought her into the banqueting house, and the banner over her, what he displayed over her, was one word. That was love. So he spent quality, loving time with her. Everybody who saw them knew that they were madly in love. What are phlegons? Phlegons were a type of raisin cakes. And of course, you know what apples were. They spent eating time together. They had a date, you know, to say. They spent time eating together. And the woman was wooed by this. She was sick of love. The thing that she enjoyed was spending quality time with her husband. His heart was undeniably with her. Where's your heart? Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So Jesus is saying right here, people can identify where your heart is, where your love is, by where you're investing, where your treasure is. Where you invest time in, where you invest the most time in, I can say that's your love. A real humbling way to figure what you're spending time on is this. Take your phone and just download an app usage tracker. There are dozens of them on the iOS store. There's tons of them on the Play Store. If you want to really be humbled, take one, download it, leave it running for like a month or even a week if you want to, and just see how much time is being wasted on trivial things. I did it for like a month back in college, and man, at the end of the month, I looked, and the Bible app wasn't even like the top five, if I have to be completely honest with you. So much time spent on watching videos, social media, websites, you know, reading articles on the internet, when I could have been spending time investing in a relationship with Christ. So if you really want to be humbled on just seeing where your time goes, because honestly, most of our neutral time when we're on break on work, when we have a waiting time, when we're in line for something, we take out our phones and we do something on it. Where's that time going? Where's that investment going? Where is your treasure? And I can tell where your heart is. Because a lot of us, we spend investing in things that, honestly, they won't matter in the long haul. One example of this was a man named Mark Griffin. Mark Griffin was the center of an early YouTube viral video. He was on a show called American Inventor. And so what his spiel was that he was trying to invent this new type of like tabletop game. And I'm going to show a video in a second. But what the game was is called Bullet Ball. Maybe you've seen the video already. Maybe you haven't. What it was is this tabletop game, and you're supposed to play it with your hands, and you're supposed to hit the balls on the other guy's court. And so he went in front of the panel of judges on the panel of investors to see whether or not he could do it, and the investors didn't want anything to do with it. And so we see right here in this video clip what happened.
26 years is a really long time.
Yes, it is.
Tell me what you have put into this game over those years. Where are you now?
I quit my job. I decided that, you know, 80% of inventors take their invention to the grave with them. And I decided that was not going to happen to me. I sold all my stuff, traded my Saab in for a 92 Volvo station wagon with 300,000 miles, sold my wife's wedding ring, loaded everything up into what I could get in that station wagon, and drove to Chicago.
If you sold everything, what do you have now?
I have Bullet Ball.
And so we see right there that man, Mark Griffin, 26 years had that invention. 26 years of his life lost. If you look up, you know, Bullet Ball and you look up Mark Griffin, there's not much to see right there. There's not much to show for. The inventors, the panel, denied him. He had nothing at the end of it. He sold his wife's wedding ring, traded in his car, spent all that money, all that time for nothing. We can poke fun at him. People have made that video viral. People have given it views, you know, made fun of him in the comments and stuff like that. But here's the thing. Do we do any better? How much time, how many years, how much hours have we invested in trivial, useless things when we could have been spending that time investing in a relationship with the eternal Father that we're going to be spending eternity with? Jesus said it like this in Matthew 6:33-34. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seeking time with God should just be a preeminent priority. It shouldn't be like a side fling that we do. It shouldn't be a thing that we do in our spare time because, we have extra time too. It shouldn't be something that we push aside at the end of the day because we're tired from work. It should be something that we look forward to, something that we invest a lot of time in, a lot of energy, a lot of input in, because we love Christ. But a lot of times we invest in things that, maybe they can be good. Maybe they're even great. Family, a relationship with a spouse, they're all good things, but they should never supersede our love for Christ. Because here's the thing, even a good thing can become a bad thing if it becomes a God thing. Even good things in life, finances, family, all that stuff, it's good, it's great, we should be investing time with it, but if it becomes the centerfold in our life, if it takes all of our time away from Christ, then it's become the God of our life, and we need to take it down a peg. Christ should be the preeminent thing in our life. Anyone should be able to look into your life, look into your schedule, look into your time, and say, that man's life, that woman's life, man, Christ is the preeminent thing in that. So good things we do. Personal hobbies. Yeah, they're good. Yeah. But Christ should be the preeminent thing. So first, we have to ask, what's preeminent? Second of all, we have to ask, what do we spend time on? And then third and lastly of all, here's the last question. What gets you excited? What gets you excited? Verse 8 says it like this. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Now, we have to understand the Jewish context behind this verse. So, all before these couple of verses, verses 8, verses 7, verse 6, we see that they're kind of in a betrothal period. Now, betrothal was much more than just a modern-day engagement. So an engagement, you just say, I'm going to marry this person one day. A betrothal was a period of time when the man paid a sum to the father of the woman, and he said, I'm going to marry her. We're under contract. I can't, break up with her. I can't divorce her. I'm going to marry this woman. Now, what I'm going to do is, after a while, I'm going to go prepare a house for her. And when I'm done preparing, it can take months, it can take years, I'm going to come back, come get her, marriage ceremony, and we're going to move into that house together as a married couple. What was happening at this moment, this very moment, was the moment that the woman was waiting for through all that period, through all that time, through all her life, she was waiting for this one moment. The man was going to come back, get her, get married, and move into the house together, and this was going to be the beginning for the rest of her life. This was going to be the moment that she knew that the man was going to come get her, get married, and she was excited. We see the exclamation point there, but we know there's no exclamation points, there's no punctuation in Hebrew, but we can tell that there's excitement right here. There's true emotion, there's true love in this moment. She's getting excited. She's getting ecstatic about the fact that her husband is coming to come get her, marry her, spend the rest of her life together with him and move into that house. What gets you excited? What gets your blood boiling? What makes every bit of your body rife with excitement? What gets you moving? What gets you excited? What gets you yelling? Francis Chan put it this way. This is one of my favorite examples of this. Francis Chan's a pastor in Simi Valley, California, and in the book Crazy Love, he talks about this one time where he was coming back home from church, ready to watch this crazy football game between his favorite team and a team he didn't quite like. And his team was winning. He was going ecstatic. And so his little four-year-old daughter came up and she said, Daddy, I've never seen you so excited in your life. And then it hit him. That was a Sunday and he just came back from a church service where he saw people saved. He saw people baptized. And two fully grown men tackling each other over an inflated pigskin was the most excited his daughter ever saw. There are a lot of things that get us moving. there are a lot of things that grab us by our hearts, grab us by our minds, to stand up from a seat and just, you know, get pumped, get excited. But oftentimes, I find the things of God don't quite have that effect on us. Now, I'm not saying, you know, we should be like, you know, other denominations and do backflips down the aisle, right? You know, we're totally against doing that thing in public. But in our private moments with God, are we excited to approach the glory of God? Are we still awestruck by God? There's a big, you know, difference between those two things often in our lives, the things that get us excited and the things of God. I had a roommate this last year, and it was Super Bowl Sunday. Next week's the Super Bowl. Who's playing in the Super Bowl this next week? Yep. And so last year, the Panthers, North Carolina Panthers, and the Denver Broncos are playing, right? And so my roommate was a Panthers fan all the way. Wore a Cam Newton jersey, everything. He was dabbing before dabbing was a thing. He was a Cam Newton, you know, absolutely insane over that guy. He was ready, and they were doing a pretty good season by the time they reached the Super Bowl, so he totally thought they were going to win. And I was in the room, of course, me being the jerk I was saying, Denver Broncos are going to win, Denver Broncos are going to win. They almost beat me up. And the thing was, though, I saw a completely different side to him on the day of the game. People get different that way. People get excited. And so it was the night of the game. The game started before Sunday night church. So he was, of course, live streaming it from his laptop. And so he huddled all the guys together who were, you know, rooting for. In the dorm, there were two sides. On the right side, there were all the guys huddled on a laptop watching the Denver Broncos, you know, rooting for the Denver Broncos. On the other side of the hall where I was in my room, and I don't really watch football, was, you know, this crazy guy yelling and screaming for the Carolina Panthers, and he was getting in on it, man. He was getting red in the face. He was saying the ref was blind. He was glorifying Cam Newton like he was the second coming. He was getting crazy over it, and I never saw that side of him. Like, Jack, goodness, are you crazy, man? But, you know, Panthers lost, and so I felt like a big jerk. And but the thing was, though, he got so excited over that game that when, you know, the eventual thing happened that they lost, he was burnt out. Goodness gracious. It was bad because the next day was a Monday. So it was a Monday blues along with the fact that his Super Bowl team lost. And so he was out of it, man. I don't even think he went to classes that day. He was just depressed, man. I remember during the, we had a thing on Monday mornings called a soul winning meeting. We would come together and we would share testimonies over in our dorm about, you know, what happened during soul winning. And so one guy, you know, was giving a testimony, everything, and he was out of it. My roommate was out of it. He didn't care about these things because Panthers lost. The things that get us excited, us down, so often our lives become our idols. If I see you, you know, and I see what gets you excited, what gets you pumped, or what can get you completely depressed if it goes the wrong way, oftentimes, that's where our love lies. That's where your heart is. Because here's the thing. A football game, a hobby, anything that happens in your life, if it has that much control in your heart and the things of God, that's okay. Then we've had an idol in our lives that we need to get rid of. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 22:37. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. What moves every fiber in your being? What gets you? What gives you butterflies in your stomach as you approach it? Is it God or is it something else? Is it a hobby? Is it a sport? Is it politics? What is the thing that gets your blood pumping, heart moving? What gets your heart rate up? What gets you red in the face? Is it your personal time with God or is it just something else? Let me show you this picture. I'm almost done. As I was looking up the history of Fairfield, I found this one picture. How many of you guys have ever seen this picture before? This is Davis. this picture right here is a Pulitzer Prize winning picture called Burst of Joy that was taken on Travis Air Force Base in 1973. What's happening right here is Lieutenant Robert Sturm was returning from being 5 years as a POW in Vietnam. 5 years in Vietnam as a POW. And this picture was kind of like the symbol of America returning to happiness after the Vietnam War. What we see right here is the centerpiece of the picture is his daughter, seeing her father for the first time in tons of years. And there's his other daughter right behind them and his wife right there. They're all happy. They're all smiling. There's no denying in this picture one thing. That daughter loves her father. There's no denying the fact that that girl is so excited, so ecstatic, so emotional over the fact that she gets to see her father again after this whole time. If somebody saw you in your private time with God this morning, could they tell that you love God? If somebody saw the way that you approached your time in prayer, could somebody say the same of you? That girl is seeing her father. That girl is so awestruck. That girl is so excited to see her father after all this time. And we have an incredible, amazing, awe-inspiring God that we get to approach every day, that we can have an open relationship with every day. Do we still get excited about that fact? Do you get excited about the fact that God came into existence here on earth as a man, as a baby, was born, was raised up 33 years as a man, suffered through every temptation that we've been in, came and died on a bloody cross for you and for me, came up, rose up the third day, and offers you eternal life, an eternal home with him in heaven? You don't have to get, you know, synthetically excited about God. You don't have to go out and look up some cryptic verses in the Bible to get you excited about God. Just think about who God is. Just think about what God did. And excitement and awe will naturally come. Because here's the deal. What gets your blood pumping? That's what's closest to your heart. We need to get excited about the things of God. We need to show our love for Christ. Because if we say we love Christ and we just lackadaisically approach it, just get bored when we hear sermons, when we read the Bible, when we spend time in prayer, what does that show of our love for Christ? The same way that in a relationship between a man and a woman, the woman and the man, they're excited to see each other. The same way a father-daughter relationship, man, they were so excited to see each other. We need to get that excitement about the time we spend with God again. Now, I'm sure you probably, at the beginning of my message, you probably are wondering, so what happened when you met up with Mr. Jensen? Well, here's what happened. I went to their house. I sat down. Mr. Jensen, you know, calmly, logically, he said, all right, can you explain the situation? I explained the situation. You know what he said? Oh, yeah, there's no problem with that. That was like love, like a friend love. He was talking about the same love he loved, you know, has for you, Tyler. And Tyler was like, oh, well, I'm so sorry, Edgar. You know, like, oh, I misconstrued this. And I was like, yes, yes. I wasn't in the wrong this time. You know? But, you know, the thing that I took away from that situation onwards is never tell a woman that you love her. Even if it's like a friendly love, even if it's a thing like that. You can't say that you love Tyler and say you love another woman. Just don't do it. It's a mistake. And to this day, I haven't done it. But here's the thing. We're supposed to love Christ with all our mind, all our soul, all our might, every fiber of our being. Everything we're supposed to give to Christ. He's supposed to be the preeminent thing in our life. He's supposed to be the thing we spend time on. He's the treasure that our heart is supposed to be rested on. And as a result, our love has to be fixated on him. He's supposed to be our one and only. He's supposed to be our one love. And let me ask you this question one last time. Is Christ your one love? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for today.